The Lord has given us a great day. May we gather around His Word and ask the Spirit to teach us to apply these truths to our heart that we might live them out for His glory. We're here for one reason, right? Not for self, but to put Christ on display in our lives. May God help us to do that this week. The institution of marriage is under attack as never before. It's amazing. Consider these facts. The U.S. Census Bureau, clear back in 1920, noted there was one divorce for every seven marriages. In 1940, there was one divorce for every six marriages. In 1960, there's one divorce for every four marriages. In 1972, there's one divorce for every three marriages. In the 1990s, there is one divorce for every two marriages. Something is amiss. Something's wrong. We've taken God out of the schools. We've taken the scriptures out of the schools. And now man lives according to his own will. May God help us. Today we're entering into a subject that's not easy. And let me say, it's not for sissies. It's something that it's not my joy to preach on. I love all God's word. I love preaching the beauty of it. But the first 500 years of the church, they had no problem with this subject that we're going to deal with today. Unanimity across the board, first 500 years. Good men today disagree on this subject. Men who know the scriptures know the Greek and the Hebrew. There's differences of opinion. I'm not interested in your opinion. You're not interested in my opinion. We want to clearly know what God has said. We've all sinned in the past, have we not? My concern is not with your past. My concern is how we're living now in the present and how we go on for His glory by living by the truth of God's word. We've all sinned, haven't we? The greatest commandment of all. We've all committed that error, have we not? Matthew says it like this in 22:37-8. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Anybody ever kept that from the day they're born to the day they live now, to the day we die? You cannot keep it. I cannot keep it. In fact, it's truth be known, according to Romans 8:7, we're at enmity with God until He takes that heart of stone, makes it a heart of flesh. Only then can we begin to live up to some of this truth. So we all struggle, do we not? That's why we understand what Jesus has done for us. That way, since He's loved us in that manner, I can even love my enemy, right? You can love your enemy because of what you have in Christ. So I'm interested in our future, how we walk now. The beauty of exegetical preaching, you take a book of the Bible, you take paragraphs of it, and go through step by step. So here today, of all the verses to deal with, it's just one verse from Luke. It's in your notes there. I'm going to encourage you to pull the outline out. But we have that printed there at the near the bottom of the outline, 16:18 of Luke. You see it there at the bottom of your outline? 16:18, here it is. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. What's Jesus here? What's he doing? What's he saying to the Pharisees here? He's saying to them, you're a bunch of adulterers. What have they done? They've divorced their wives. They married someone else. And he points right at them, right in their face. He makes no other gestures but just one. You are guilty. They have divorced their wives, married another. What do you expect from religious leaders? We see it today, do we not? Same kind of activity going on out there. So there's only one verse here in Luke 16:18 today. So rather than just look at that verse and camp on that, we're going to make references here, but we're going to let Matthew unfold what that one verse says for us. So that's why I'm encouraging you to go to Matthew now, Matthew chapter 19. And let's ask Matthew, we should say our Lord Jesus Christ, to explain what he just said there in 16:18. So three questions today at the top of the outline there, if you have that in front of you. Three questions we want to ask to comprehend Jesus' teaching on marriage. What's he saying? I'm interested in his opinion, not the world's opinion, not what the Supreme Court thinks. Although I'm interested, I wish I'd get it right, but we're looking at Jesus right now. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. You there? Matthew 19, 3 again. Look to the text. Look to the text. What does God clearly say? The Pharisees also came to him. And is that word testing him? What are they doing? Well, we've seen that word show up several other kinds. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to put him in a bind where they can do away with him. They have guilty grounds to do away with. You might say they want to impeach him. Okay, we could use those words today. We understand that a little better, right? So they keep testing him, trying to impeach him, trying to get rid of him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So notice that near the end there, verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? How does Jesus handle this? What does he do? What would you do? You ask that question. Well, it's interesting. In those days, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they loved to quote the rabbis. But Jesus doesn't teach like that, does he? Who does he quote? It's kind of unusual. They didn't do so much of that in those days. He quotes his father. He quotes the word of God. That's what he goes back to. So he's going back to Genesis here, and we see it right here in 19:4. What's he say here? And he answered and said to them, have you not read? Now, whenever you see that, and you're talking to religious leaders, you know what that is, right? That's a real put-down. They've read their Talmud, their man-made laws. They've taken God's word and add extra things to it. But how about, let's get back to the word. Nobody taught like this back in those days. But Jesus, have you not read that he who made them as at the beginning made them male and female? So our Lord's going where? Going clear back to Genesis, those opening chapters of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 here. Verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus quotes the Bible of all things. Can you imagine? It's the only place to go. He's actually referring to Genesis, isn't it? In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, we see it in verse 26. In verse 27, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Of all the things God made on planet earth, from the trees to the microbes to the amoeba to the dinosaurs to the giraffes, you name it, there's only one that bears his image. And you're looking at one, and I'm looking at you. Amazing. Images, image bearers of God. Defaced images, granted, but God has done a marvelous work. So the text says here three times, if you noted in the text we just read from Genesis 1, three times male and female. There's a stress there going on, isn't there? Male and femaleness have something to do with the image of God. The fact that you're male and the fact that you're female speaks loudly of what God, of a mirror, of a reference to God himself. God created his image in unity with a difference. There's image male and there's image female. All of us bear the image of God. All redeemed people reflect the glory of God in some way, in a righteousness, holiness, how we live, how we respond. There's some semblance there, as Jesus would, not perfectly granted, but we haven't arrived, but yet there's a difference. And there's a difference within this group, isn't there, with male and female. We know there's a difference between these two, right? God says so. Image male and image female. Male and femaleness is not something you do. It's something that you are. God has made us each that way fundamentally from the core of our being. Not a role you act out. No, this describes your being, of who you are. Dr. James Greer, a former professor up at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, says it like this. We should not be surprised that when God created his image, he created it in unity with a differentiation within it, because God himself is a unity with differentiation. And we know that, right? Look at, there's only one God. God is unity. God is one. A cod is used there. Remember Deuteronomy 6:4? Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God is one, a cod. Now he says we're one, a cod in marriage. Interesting how this works. So we have God who is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one. There's difference in the Godhead there, but there's just one. So there's male and femaleness, and they represent God. A marriage should speak of God and the beauty of God. All of us here bear that image of him in one way or another. You ever wonder why God describes our relationship to him in wedding terms? You ever notice that? He does it all the time, doesn't he? He talks about bride and a bridegroom. He talks about a great marriage feast to come. What's this all about? The beauty of a marriage is nothing more intimate, no intimate union on planet Earth than a marriage between a man and a woman. And now that someday this marriage feast is going to take place in a spectacular way with God and his people, God and his church, as we see in the Bible. The most intimate union on Earth. So in Matthew 19:4, let's get back to Matthew here. Matthew 19:4. Notice what's going on here in 4-6. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, male and female?" So the Lord is what? He clearly answered their question. How so? What did he say there at the end? At verse 6, "Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." So there's no valid reason to ever get a divorce. He's answered their question, right? None. So marriage was intended to be permanent. Let not man separate, he says. Those are Jesus' words. That's a direct quote from our Lord himself. So in marriage, a man and woman is one flesh. They're one. The cod, as I mentioned. In verse 6, now the term, we see this term, one flesh, being stressed here. Keep in mind now, let's go back to Genesis 2:18. It says there, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" So what do we see here? It's not good. Well, what do we know at the end of Genesis chapter 1? Everything was what? Very good. No death, no sin, no sickness. Adam and Eve were already made at the end of Genesis 1. So this is Genesis 2. So this is a flashback. God is going back before the end of all of this, and now he's talking to Adam here. That's the context. And Adam names the animals, doesn't he? All the animals Adam named. But he looked at everyone and no suitable helper, right? Not even that orangutan looked the best as to be a suitable helper for him. So God had to do something. He had to put him to sleep, didn't he? And make another one out of his... You see the oneness, where the oneness comes? And that's what he stressed in marriage here. It all comes from this formation of Eve. The Lord put Adam to sleep, took a rib, and built a woman out of that rib of his. Actually, it's a technical term. He took a hunk out of his side, a rib, flesh, whatever. And God, from that, made a woman. What's he saying here by all of this? Well, let's take a look here. He says this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." We could read that again. "And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Ish-ah, because she was taken out of Ish," the Hebrew words. It's a play on words there. So there we see it, Adam and Eve. One's taken out of the other, and now they are made to serve together and to glorify their God in that relationship there. God help us to understand these things. Only time a woman ever came from a man. That's how profound this is. It's the only time a living being, a living thing ever came from something else living. God spoke, he created everything that we see on earth, all the butterflies, the birds, you name it, horses, bears, whatever it is, spoke to at the beginning. They multiplied since then. But here, he takes a living person and out of his side pulls another living being. You know, if we could have everybody who ever lived before us here, think of it here. We have 5 billion people who live before us, round number. 7 billion people who live on planet Earth today. If we could all put ourselves in one stadium, 12 billion people, that'd be a good-sized stadium, right? 12 billion, and we'd ask the question, how many of you ever came from a man? Everybody ever lived from the beginning. How many hands would go up? One. Just Eve's hand. I came from a man. You can't say that. Everybody else came from a woman. This is profound. God's teaching us here. Do we get it? Do we understand the permanency of marriage and what he's trying to tell us here through all this? We came from women. All of us did. What man can say, from me came a living being? There's only one man. His name is Adam. Duality and unity, all put together here for God to teach us. Even in creation, he teaches us today, several thousand years later. So why? What was it formed for? For inseparable unity. That was part of him. He looks at Eve and what? No, that's my body. That's me there. Men, do you look at your wives that way? When they get a little hungry, you get a little hungry, you ask them, you get a little cool or hot, your first concern is about them, and that's your image there. Are we in tune with it? Is there a loving relationship? See, it's all about show and tell. Remember the old days of show and tell in school? This is show and tell on display in a big way. Adam and Eve. The motive for very creation was to lay the actual foundation now, the actual foundation of what marriage is about. The Lord doesn't create plurality. He doesn't create two separate beings. He creates one being, from his side pulls out another being. And that's what marriage is to look like. It's a play on words here, as we noted. Ish-ah came out of Ish. The only time God ever created another living being from something living. Some would say that's impossible. Listen, with God, nothing's impossible. So that's the argument of the Pharisees. They want to know if you can divorce. What's our Lord say? What's the affirmation of Jesus? Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He's going where? Back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. We won't bother going there. But in summation, it says there, if a man divorces his wife and she remarries another person and divorces that person, she cannot go back to her first husband. That's what it says. That's Old Testament law, and that was the law back in those days. And you notice the reason they gave it. Why? Out of the hardness of their heart, right? So God has a plan, right? So he permitted it. It's a way to regulate sin. I like what John Murray said, the former professor of Westminster over in Philadelphia, outstanding professor. He refers to Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, as one of the temporary regulations of the Old Testament. Right? It's like defilement, right? You couldn't touch an old body, you'd be defiled. You had to go through purity rituals and all the rest. You don't do that today. That's Old Testament law. It's like not touching a dead body. You can't touch a dead body again. You'd be defiled and you have to go through purity rituals again. Or cities of refuge. You accidentally kill someone. You had to flee to a city of refuge before the court case could be held. We don't have cities of refuge today. So that's Old Testament concepts there. It's a way to control sin. God never commanded divorce. In fact, what do we know what God says about divorce, even in the Old Testament? He does what about it? He hates it, right? Certainly does, right? Listen to Malachi 2:16. The Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. So I ask you, if God hates something, does he command it or even permit it if he hates it? That's what we're looking at today. That's the context we find ourselves in of God's word. He abhors it. He detests it. It's impossible then. Would God command such a thing? No, he hates it. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, let's move through this text. Look what he says here. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives." And then he goes to where? But from the beginning, he goes back to creation. The creation ordinance is critical. But from the beginning, it was not so. Note the stress there. But from the beginning, we got to get a hold of that beginning, how those two were made and how they came together. The Lord stresses the original intent of marriage, what it's all about. This is what we are to follow. In fact, in Matthew 19:9, look how he says it here. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The first five centuries of the church, no exceptions, first five centuries of the church, they spoke with unanimity that a marriage bond is united. Both parties are to be in bond until death. No exceptions. Remarriage after divorce for any reason was prohibited. By the way, our first five centuries, the Greek fathers, they knew the Greek language. We got Greek scholars, so they try to teach the that was a linguistical grid. That's what they spoke. They lived it. They knew it. And that was their conclusion of what God said, the first five centuries of the church, that man and woman are one and there's no divorce. In fact, even when they quoted Matthew, the early fathers specifically stated that all remarriage is wrong. In fact, that view is really in play for about 1,500 years of the church. The exception came along, and this came late. It even includes our Greek fathers, Justin Martyr, who they held to the primacy, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexander, Origen, Tertullian, Augustine, they all held to the permanence of marriage until Desiderius Erasmus came along, Luther's antagonist, in 1519. He came up with the exception clause. All of a sudden, 1,500 years, and now things begin to change. The Roman Catholic Church says in case of adultery, it was all right to divorce and remarry. The Westminster Confession in 1648 canonized this position. Since then, much of the church has gone that direction. That's unique. The last 500 years, very different than the first 1,500 years of the church. No divorce permitted. It was sin. Young people, listen up. We live in a throwaway society today. Marriage is not a throwaway. No, it's a permanent thing. You've You made a covenant before God. You pledged to keep it. And by God's grace, we will keep the covenants we made with our God. You know, you don't see dating in the Bible. You know, you don't see this thing, what young people do today. And most of us, I believe, have done that. We don't know the biblical grid. But you don't see dating, one individual getting away with another individual doing whatever before they're ever married. But what we see is a group situation, groups doing things together. I love how our youth group functions and our leadership of our youth group. Male, female together in groups, not pairing off with each other. And then when they get to the appropriate point, when there's a good maturity, a good spirituality, when you come to that point, then courtship is ready and you're ready to commit. Your finances are in order and all the rest. So at that point, courtship, one you think might be the one, now courtship starts to see if this is the one I am to marry. That's what we see in Scripture. Marriage was arranged by mom and dad in history. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that. Marriage is arranged by mom and dad in most places of the earth. We're very unique. Still, the majority is by mom and dad in most countries. Amazing, isn't it? Mom and dad know best. Well, we would beg to differ for us here, possibly. What we see in courtship in the Bible, that's what we see. So when we're ready spiritually, maturely, financially ready, then courtship begins. Remember the Pharisees now? They came to him. What are they doing with Jesus here? They're testing him. They want to trap him. They want to get him. Get him in trouble. What would get the Lord Jesus in trouble? What would really hang him? No pun intended. With the authorities. Remember Herod Antipas? Son of Herod the Great divorced his wife to marry Herodias. Mark 6:18 there. Herodias was the wife of his brother Philip. Right? Herod's brother there. So remember when John the Baptist came on the scene? What did he say? It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That got John in trouble, big trouble. What did it cost him? Cost him a head, didn't it? Head was off. Mark 6:18. So it cost John his head. It's interesting to note that if adultery severs marriage, if that's true, then John lost his head for nothing. He's standing up for something. Hey, it's no thing. There's already been adultery. At the end of the marriage, she can go on the next one. No, John did not lose his head for nothing. In fact, because Herod and Herodias were living in adultery, that would have ended their original marriage bonds. But John uses the present tense here. You have your brother's wife, indicating he currently has his brother's wife. The historical background of this. Now, think about this in a historical context here, that if the Pharisees can get Jesus to say what John said, and John lost his what? Head over it. Maybe they can trap Jesus now and he too can lose something over this. That's where they're going. That's how wicked these people are. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? There's none greater. So this one's the supreme one. This one knows what he's doing. So the question is, what does Jesus mean here in Matthew 9:9? Did you read it? What's he say here? Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Now, Jesus just asked the question here. He already asked, and he said what? It's not permitted, right? That's what he said. So is he double talking here? Does he say one thing, then come back and say another thing? He said, let not man separate at the verse 6. So how do we understand that? No exceptions mentioned here. Jesus stresses permanency, the creation ordinance. He goes back to what happened at the beginning here. In Mark 10:11, it talks about this. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10, just one book over. Mark 10:11. Look what he says here. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Against her, verse 12, Mark 10:12, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So our Lord, again, a matter of fact, stresses the marriage covenant, the permanency of it. He's committed to it, and he proclaims it here. In fact, the marriage covenant's still intact, right? Death is what ends a marriage. It's got to be physical death, then the marriage is ended from God's viewpoint here. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians, isn't that what it says? 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. God has to say it so many ways, so many times, and we still don't quite figure it out, do we? So why is Matthew 19:9 here then, except for sexual immorality? Why does our Lord throw it in after he's already answered the question? They're to stay together. So in Matthew 19:9, it's the only book that has a supposed exception. All the rest of the 27 books of the New Testament speak with unanimity, except this one right here and this particular text in case in point. The Greek word for sexual immorality here is the word porneia. Now, I need to deal with some Greek. Stick with me here. Is porneia. It's where we get our word porn. What's that word mean? Matthew uses the word here, porneia, as to indicate it's not idolatry here. No, this is something a little different here. This is sex with someone who isn't formally married. The final vows have not been made. When Matthew uses this word, in fact, he uses it again over in 15:19, the word porneia is used there. It means fornication, means sex outside of marriage, which you use here. When he talks about it right there in 15:19, might not write this text down and look at it, but when the word there, adultery, is used, that's molokai. That's for adultery in the marriage. He doesn't use that here in this text. This is for sex before they are married. In the Jewish community, remember the marriage concept? How was it worked out? There's actually three stages to the marriage covenant. First, the engagement, right? A promise was made with the parents. A dowry was exchanged and so forth in that. Then the betrothed period started. The betrothal period lasted for about a year, round numbers. And finally, at the end of that was a testing time there, right? Testing. If those two were made for each other, they would see some of each other, but not that much there. It lasted about a year. They lived with their parents. No sex at that point. Remember Joseph and Mary? They were betrothed. And when she found out she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, he didn't know that, he debated what about putting her away. That was allowed under Jewish law in that testing, that 1 year betrothal period. That was allowed. Test of fidelity there. Finally, after the year there, the marriage ceremony took place, lasted probably 7 days or so, and it would be celebrated. And then they were truly married. Then they could actually engage in physical relationships. So you see, Matthew's written to who? Matthew is written to the Jews about the Jewish king, about the king of the Jews. Only Jews understood the betrothal period. It's the only Bible, only book that teaches on this in the New Testament, has this so-called exception. This exception Jesus allows is the betrothal period. It's the time when the testing period is going on. That's how that particular Greek word is used, and that's how they would understand the context here. So only Matthew in this exception is in his gospel. You can't find it anywhere else. And again, it fits the context. God's word does not contradict itself. What he says in one spot correlates with all the rest that he says. This correlates. Otherwise, Matthew 19:6 he's saying marriage is permanent here, but in verse 9, Jesus, he's not contradicting himself. No, he's saying in this betrothal period, there's a divorce allowed there before they actually exchange the final wedding vows here. So how do we sum this all up? We see the argument of the Pharisees. They want to trap him, testing him. We see the affirmation of Jesus. He's saluting the permanency. He goes back to the beginning. Let's bring this all together here. Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. Matthew 19, verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." The disciples got it. This is the disciples saying this. They got the permanency of marriage. Now, wait a minute. You mean it's this bad that once I make that, there's no way? Forget the whole thing. It's better than a man never get married. That's contextually. That's in the context. That's how you understand it. They conclude that no one should ever get married. It's such a high permanent view of marriage here. Since the one flesh bond is permanent, they conclude it's, hey, forget the whole thing. It's not worth it. Because if you marry the wrong person, in their mind, you're stuck with them, right? Puritans said it like this. I love the Puritans. They said, first he must choose his love, and then he must love his choice. I love that. A lot of truth there. You're committed now. You love your wife, men, as Christ loved the church. Sometimes we're not so pretty, are we? And we're committed to that. Choose wisely. We only go this way but once. There's no guarantees, but there is one guarantee. I have Christ. I have my portion in him, and therefore I can carry out what he has commanded me to do. So in 1911, but he said to me, all cannot accept this saying. Boy, is that true. I can't accept it, right? They can't accept it, but only those to whom it has been given. You ever hear the term? You've seen it, right? You just can't handle the truth. That's true. This text, a lot of people can't handle. Now, again, good men differ on this. I understand that. But this is the only one that contextually fits with everything else. Otherwise, you have God talking against God throughout the scripture. First 1,500 years of the church held to this view. Now, somehow, we know better Greek than they do. Interesting how this all fits together. That's what he's saying. All cannot accept this. You can't handle the truth. That the reply of Jesus to his disciples confirms this interpretation, right? He doesn't correct the disciples what they said. No, he's not doing that at all. If they have it wrong, no, he actually affirms what they said. Better not to marry. In fact, what do we know about God's truth? Malachi says it like this in 2:14. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, and she is your companion, your wife by, what's the word? Covenant, a life and death bond, period. Anybody who looks at the Word of God and understands, knows what a covenant is. You don't have to argue this point. It's a life and death bond. He doesn't just say that one time. Proverbs 2:17, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So he lays it down. Stresses both sides, man and woman. Have to stick to their covenant they made. Calls the marriage a covenant. Bereath. What's the word bereath mean in the Hebrew? It simply means to cut in half. How was the covenant made in the Old Testament? An animal was taken, it was cut in half, drawn apart, and the parties of that covenant walked between it. Remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12? How was that made? Abraham takes the animal, cuts it apart. By the way, when you pull two animals apart, and there is a number of them there, what kind of path do you have to walk on? That's a blood path. You get blood on the bottom of your soles of your feet, and what are you saying there? I'm going to keep this covenant no matter what, or that becomes me, is what you're saying. So a blood covenant is made back then in with Abraham, with God himself. And who cuts that covenant? The Abrahamic covenant? The smoking flax. The God and God alone cuts that covenant. He's the party of that covenant. That's saying some strong things about God if he doesn't complete what he promised there. And so you were saying strong things when you make a covenant in marriage, a permanent life and death bond. Listen, we've all sinned. We've all sinned in the past. We've all committed the worst sin, to love God with all our heart. All of us have divorce. I can raise my hand somehow in our backgrounds. My question is not what's happened in the past. My question is right now, how do we live? How do we live for his glory? How do we speak his truth? That's my question. So we see that with the Abrahamic covenant. Alexander the Great, remember this great general? He sat down and cried when there's no more countries to conquer. Well, he finally did die, and his generals were there. They divided up his empire. Interesting. Generals divided up his empire. There was a dog. Happened to be a dog going by. They grabbed that dog. I don't know what it was. Poodle. They didn't have poodles back then, did they? Just big dogs back then. They grabbed this dog, cut the dog in half, separated, and the generals of that covenant marched between it, saying it's a life and death bond. We'll keep what we've just pledged here. So we see even the secular world back in those times entered into these things. Only one thing brings an end to a covenant then, physical death. Question, why do the ushers seat the friends of the bride on one side and the friends of the groom on the other side? Why do they do that? Are they just nosy? Do you want to see your family business? They're kind of nosy, aren't they? What do you care what it is? They represent what? As those two stand up in front, there's all the friends of the groom on one side, friends of the bride. They represent the sacrifice. There's the two halves right here. All the work, the effort, the energy, the money that went into these two, there's the sacrifice. The minister pronounces them what? Man and wife, they turn and literally do what? Walk between those two halves. They just cut the covenant. And any minister that does a wedding that doesn't put that into that message, I'm going to say, as a lowly pastor, shame on him. The setting's right there. It's a beautiful illustration of the permanency of marriage. So what does Jesus do with this? He talks about eunuchs here of all things. Look what he says here in Matthew 19, verse 12. Look what he does with this. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. I know we can't handle the truth, but I think we can, okay? Let's accept it here. What's he mean? A eunuch is one who can't do what? Can't have sex with someone. They're eunuch. They're neutered, right? So the first case is that congenital defect. They're born that way. They're physically born. They can't have sex. That's one. It's given to you from the beginning of your life. But the second one in verse 12, he talks about a eunuch here who were made eunuchs. What's he talking about there? He probably has in mind the royal courts where eunuchs would watch over the king's wives and so forth. You know, no hanky-panky, right? Only eunuchs can do this, right? And then the third point here is at the end of verse 12, they were made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. What does that mean? Made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Contextually, it can only mean one thing, can it? Those who understand their condition, their spouses have deserted them, but they're sold out for Christ, so they're not going to remarry. Eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, they will not remarry. We've all sinned, right? What do? We ask the Lord to forgive us, and we continue on in the state in which we find ourselves. We live for the glory of the Lamb. Young people, are you listening carefully? Again, we got this throwaway society. Again, the permanency. Understand what you're doing. Courtship. Forget the dating. You know what dating does? You establish a relationship with one. It gets kind of strong, and then for some reason it's cut off, and you get used to going in a relationship, hot and heavy, cut off, another one. It prepares you for ending the final one in marriage. Dating does. There's one thing we must never throw away. That's our marriage. One of Jesus' favorite terms in all the Bible is Son of David. Can you imagine that? Here's the eternal, incarnate, living God, takes a man's name and applies it to himself. Son of David. He loves that. Of course, he has a Davidic covenant to fulfill as king, and we'll see him king over this world someday, the kingdom. But he chooses David because it's part of that covenant. But you know what kind of person David was? He had outstanding qualities, granted, but by the way, how many wives did he have? What did David do on one occasion up on his rooftop? We're all sinners. We've all sinned. If you've repented of your sin, God's posted a sign, right? No fishing. Don't go try pulling us in. We've dealt with that. We're going on. You live accordingly where you find yourself to his glory. David, the son of David, amazing. Yeah, David was a sinner, but the Lord liked his name and used it for himself. I'm the son of David. We've all sinned, but it points to the Lord's faithfulness, doesn't it, in our own lives? So the summa bonum of marriage is our conformity to Christ, right? He puts you in this marriage relationship with this other person who's a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're struggling through this life. It's like sandstone. It's like being sifted. And all this is to do what? Shape us and mold us and make us like his son Jesus. We see three virtues here in marriage: unconditional love, no matter what, we're to unconditionally love. We see mercy and we see grace. All those things are being worked out in marriage. And that's what we're to do as a bona fide representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in these three virtues here, Paul Washer said it like this: how would you ever learn unconditional love if you were married to someone who met all the conditions? You wouldn't know anything about unconditional love. They met all the conditions. You'd be happy, glory, and doing your own thing, and you'd never be tested, would you? But you and I know in real life there's tests going on, especially if we're married. Regular tests that take place. How would you ever learn mercy, patience, long-suffering if you were married to one who never sinned against you? How would you learn that? You know, how would you ever learn grace to pour out your favor on one who doesn't deserve it? Because quite frankly, there's things I do in my marriage, I don't deserve that. My wife is still pouring mercy out on me. You see, all these little, there's no accidents in life. No. Everything's Father filtered. There's a reason for it. Get used to it. Get under the cross and be amazed of what the Lamb's done for you. Do you realize what you would be like if you had a perfect spouse? When's the last time you thank God for giving you a spouse that's less than perfect, men? Because that's not by accident. That's all purposed by him before the foundation of this world, isn't it? When's the last time I thanked him for that? If you got everything you wanted, we know what kind of person we would be. Inwardly, you would be selfish, self-centered, self-promoting. Let's just sum it up. If we got everything we wanted, we'd all be a monster. Would we ever? But God has a way of shaping us and honing us. Doesn't give us everything we need, we want. We all have what we need in Christ. You would never see the real you. You would never be able to repent of who you really are. You would never be able to call upon the grace of Christ for help if you had a perfect spouse. It's the adults here, and our failures as adults, as spouses, that expose you to the real you, that drives you to the foot of the cross, drives you to Christ, that makes you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the greatest trials I've had in my life have been very good for me in helping me conform more to Christ. You ever think of this? The worst marriages. Think of the worst marriage in the church. The worst marriages may have the greatest eternal benefits. If you're in a worse marriage and not so good, you ever thank God for that? He's got, that's not by accident, right? You can do something about it, granted, but think about this. Men often divorce or give up on their marriage because they have no purpose. They don't like the suffering. You know, it's all about me. I don't like the suffering. It's not right. I don't have to have this. So you ever look at the suffering Jesus went through us on the cross? Talk about something wasn't right. Actually, you don't have your true justice until you're doing what? If God was really fair with you, really honest with you, where should you be right now? The wages of sin is death. I should be breathing flame right now. That's where I should be. And you should be right there with me. If God was fair, according to his law. They think they made the wrong choice by marrying the wrong person, but that's a great lie. It's impossible. God's in this. He's in everything. Even the bank robber. Incompatible relationships are the most purposeful if our eye is set on eternity. They believe they've made the wrong choice because of whatever, but that's a great lie. Impossible. God was even in that. God's plan is being worked out to shape us and mold us just like his son. The bad news? Yes, we've all sinned. The good news? Yes, Jesus, the perfect one who never sinned, went to the cross to die for sinners. The hope? When I truly repent and trust in Christ, then I have life forever. Come. Come now. Come before it's too late. Let us bow our hearts and minds. Let us praise our God for the gift of grace and for the gift of our spouse, if we have one. Let us pray. Father, thank you. This is not an easy text. We know what the last 500 years of the church have done with it. Man is so soft. Father, help us just bow to knee to your word and whatever you say to follow it, regardless of the cost. You have said on this issue so clear, so black and white, so pointed. Help us to get the point as weak, fallen sinners. We thank you for this day. We thank you for life in Christ. We thank you for each marriage represented here. We thank you for each person. And Father, there's some marriages perhaps that aren't so good here. May those men, those women, thank you all the more for it. It's a test of grace. And they can get the most benefit of any of us out of it as they continue to love as Christ loved them. Help us, Lord. We've all fallen. We all sin. But in Christ, we have all that we need, our portion. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.